Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and kindness and faithfulness and your mercy toward us. Your compassions fail not. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for caring for us and for inviting us to cast our cares upon you. So we bring our requests before you, knowing that you're able and that you are good and that you do good. And so you will do what's best in every situation. We pray, Father, for Barbara and her surgery coming up tomorrow. We pray that that would go well. It seems to be a serious matter, a very extensive procedure that you're able to be over all of that and to see the outcome to the end. So we pray for a good outcome from that, Father. We pray for Nancy's upcoming surgery on her eyes. We pray that that would go well, that she would be able to see clearly and recover quickly from that operation also. Father, we pray for Amber, and we pray that you help her, calm her mind, give her peace that can only be found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And help her, Father, to cast her cares upon you, to bring everything to you in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, so that your peace may fill and guard her mind. Give her that peace that surpasses understanding. Father, we pray for Wes and his continuing recovery. Help him, Father. Help his body to heal from that accident. We pray for Kim and for Carmen and their ongoing physical ailments, their needs, their weaknesses. We pray that you would meet their needs, give them a hope, and give them joy, that they would persevere in this life, even through the pain, knowing that something far better is awaiting them. We pray for Denise, and thank you for her presence here tonight, and help her, Father, to keep learning, to keep growing, to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this for all of us. Help us all to keep growing in our love for you and in our knowledge of your will. We need your help, Father, tonight as we look at your word and study it and try to understand what these things mean. Teach us, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Give us all that we need to understand your word fully and accurately. We also pray for Pastor Dan and Pastor Stephen Kleckler. Help them, Father, to be good examples in the flock you've placed them over so that they would be useful for ministry. Help them to lead the churches you placed them over in a good and godly way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're studying how to understand the Bible or how to interpret the Bible, how to all that's involved with that, understanding it, coming to a knowledge of what it means. And I think this might be a little helpful. This was in the children's classroom. It lists the books of the Bible, but next to it, someone wrote in different genres that are a characteristic of these books. So Genesis through Deuteronomy, they call it law. History from Joshua to Esther, poetry from Job through Song of Solomon, prophets, major and minor prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. The New Testament, they have Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts, they consider as history. They have the letters then, Paul's letters and the general letters from Romans through Jude. And then Revelation, they call prophecy. So we kind of see that the general theme of each of the books and how they're arranged in our Bibles. So that might be helpful to kind of get an idea of how it's put together. So that's what we've been going through lately, is looking at the genres of Scripture, the different categories of these writings. So we did start this last week. I want to kind of review and then finish this section. And so you might have your notes from last week. Do you remember, I guess we kind of looked at it right there too. What are these categories of writings? Although my list is a little different from what's on there, because they start out with law, and sometimes Genesis through Deuteronomy is all considered law, but I actually started out with historical narrative, because that's kind of how Genesis and the first half of Exodus starts out, and the law is kind of introduced at the middle point of Exodus. So historical narrative, this kind of writing is the history of the world. It starts with its creation in the book of Genesis, but where modern history books will give details on focusing on the acts of people, the Bible also describes God's work in what takes place on the earth. One example of this is found in 1 Kings chapter 12. King Solomon had died. His son Rehoboam was put on the throne. And the people came to him with a complaint that their burdens were heavy and they wanted him to lighten their load. So that King Rehoboam, he first consulted with the elders, the older generation, and asked for advice. They told him that he should go along with their request to ease up on their burdens, whether that was taxation or possibly forced labor. It's a little unclear, but whatever it was, if he would go along with their request, they would be loyal to him. After that, King Rehoboam consulted his friends, the young men that he grew up with. They gave slightly different advice. They advised him to threaten the people that he would make their burdens even heavier. So what did he do? He took the advice of the young men that grew up with him. So he followed the advice of his friends. And then verse 15 in 1 Kings 12, this is where the Bible goes beyond a mere human history book. It tells us about the Lord's involvement in it. It says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from Yahweh, that he might establish his word, which Yahweh spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." So in chapter 11, the previous chapter, God had already told Jeroboam that he would tear the Israelite kingdom apart and that Jeroboam would rule over 10 tribes. And so now when the time came, God was faithful to keep his word. So he was behind the scenes, even though it reads as just some human activity at the forefront. Most of the history contained in the Old Testament is focused on Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Jacob. So that's the Israelite people. And there's further in the history, there's an emphasis on David and his descendants, the kings of Judah. And as we read through the Bible, we come across covenants that God made. These are found in the historical parts for the most part. God had promised to Noah that he would never again flood the entire earth. God promised to Abram that he would bless him and make him a great nation and give him a land. God promised to David that his son would build a temple and his kingdom would be established forever. That may have a near fulfillment in his physical son, his next of kin son, Solomon, but it has a ultimate fulfillment in the son of David, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, his later descendant. But after the historical parts, or I guess kind of in the middle of that, is the law. So that's mainly the second half of Exodus through Deuteronomy. There are other sections of law, I suppose we could say, throughout the Old Testament, but primarily we find that in those books. These are the sections of the Old Testament where the Lord tells his people what he expects from them. So the end of Exodus through Deuteronomy is mainly law with some narrative also. It's not all laws. It also tells a story of the king of the Israelites going from Egypt to their destination to the land of Canaan and things that took place during that 40 years there in the wilderness. So God instructed the Israelites on how they were to worship him, the sacrifices they were to give. He gave them laws on the festivals they were to celebrate, the times of years that those took place. He told them how they were to deal with their fellow Israelite. And when we went through the book of James, I kept referring back to a portion from Leviticus 19, since that seemed to be closely related to things that James wrote. So I did want to read a portion of that. Leviticus 19, verse 11 through 18. And this is a section of law, so it's going to sound like a bunch of rules. Do this and don't do that. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man shall not remain with you overnight until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, and so not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So that's a lot of do's and don'ts there in the law. In other passages of the law, there are particular punishments that are prescribed for particular crimes. There it doesn't tell you what happens when you break those laws in those verses, but other places do mention that. Now, we Christians should not ignore the Old Testament law, but at the same time, we're not under obligation to live by it. We are not Israelites under the Old Covenant, but we are Christians under the New Covenant. And many of the laws in the Old Testament, though, are repeated to the church in the New Testament. Many others are not, so the ones that aren't repeated in the New Testament, we have a degree of liberty there in that regard. But just how that relates, in the book of James, we're told not to show partiality, not to show favoritism. And in his example, it was favoring the rich over the poor. James wrote that it's good to love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, obey the royal law, you are doing well. In James, we find the command, do not slander one another. James also condemned the rich who withheld the pay of their laborers. And he wrote, above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. All of those commands we just read in the book of Leviticus. They were worded a little differently, but the principle is the same. Next, after the law, there's poetry. Hebrew poetry can be a very complicated subject, so I'm really only touching on the surface of it here. Two prominent features of poetry are parallelism and imagery. In parallelism, we commonly will see two lines in a verse that correspond to each other in some way. It's either usually a contrast or a repeating of the same truth in a different way. So Psalm 19, verse 1, the first line says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And the second line says, the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So it's very similar. The heavens in the first line corresponds to the expanse in the second line. Telling in the first line corresponds to declaring in the second line, telling the glory of God and declaring the work of his hands. And then the glory of God in the first line corresponds to the work of his hands in the second line. So it's similar, but it's worded a little differently. But from that, we can see that God's creation, his handiwork, is the glory of God. And then imagery is also prevalent in poetry. We see a lot of pictures there. Psalm 1, verse 3 says that the blessed man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The next verse pictures the wicked, saying they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Well, people are not actually trees. They are not actually chaffa of grain. But these are pictures. One picture is stability, a firmly planted tree that gives useful fruit. And the other is something inconsequential. It's useless chaff just blowing around in the wind. So those are pictures, and that's something we see commonly in poetry. I think I mentioned this last time too, is especially in the Psalms, we see a lot of emotion in those texts. So it's not necessarily things we need to take literally, but we need to understand what is actually being said by these pictures. Next we have the Proverbs, and they're really a form of poetry. There's a lot of parallelism in the Proverbs. The overall purpose of the book of Proverbs is to impart understanding and wisdom. We see that at the beginning of the book. This came from a study Bible of mine. It says, the priest gave the law, the prophet gave a word from the Lord, and the sage, or wise man, gave his wise counsel. Proverbs are divine guidelines and wise observations, which are not always inflexible laws or absolute promises. These expressions of general truth generally do have exceptions due to the uncertainty of life and unpredictable behavior of fallen men. So we find principles there, but they don't always play out exactly as stated. So in the Proverbs, we often come across a contrasting parallelism. So one example would be Proverbs 15, verse 1. The first line says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And the second line says, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So we see contrast there. A gentle answer is contrasted with a harsh word, and then turning away wrath is contrasted with stirring up anger. And we see that quite a bit throughout the Proverbs. Next we have the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. These prophets were men who spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. God gave them their words, their utterances. In some of the Old Testament prophecies, God brings charges against his own people, the Israelites, because of their breaking the covenant, their breaking his law. In some of them, he pronounces judgments upon the other nations. Some prophecies deal with the restoration of Israel. As far as the writing style goes, some prophetic books are actually written in the narrative style, so it reads kind of like a story. The book of Haggai is kind of like that for the most part. It's pretty straightforward. Others are more poetic in nature. The book of Amos especially is a lot of poetry there, and others, so it's not just restricted to those two books. Some of them, well, Isaiah in particular, the longest of them, has multiple styles throughout the book, so different sections will read in different ways. So I guess one other point to that is the prophecies weren't always telling far in advance future events. Sometimes they were. Sometimes they were just declaring the state of things as they were in the moment, at the present time. The beginning of Isaiah speaks about that, that the Lord was not pleased with his people. They were not accurately worshiping him. Their hands were covered in blood. They were in their sins. They were still making their sacrifices, but they were also involved with false worship. Yes, Frank.
Back to Proverbs.
Yes.
In Proverbs 1, it talks about wisdom up at verse 20. And wisdom always refers to females. Verse 20 is where it starts. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises a voice in the open squares. She cries out in the sheep concourses. They always refer to wisdom as she or female.
Okay.
Type. I'm not getting at how they call wisdom in the sense of a female. I mean, no, I don't have anything against females.
Okay.
But I'm just seeing what the word says, starting at verse 20.
Okay, well, in chapter 9, we have both wisdom and folly portrayed as women. So it kind of goes both ways there in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her cattle. She has mixed her wine. She has also prepared her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your simplicity and live, and step into the way of understanding." But as you come to verse 13, we see this. The woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity, and she does not know anything. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, to call to those who pass by that way, who are making their paths straight. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." And to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there, that those she called are in the depths of Sheol. So we have both wisdom and folly personified, in a sense. They are given a personhood, a woman. But why it's a woman, I'm not sure, but... did you have a question or a point of that, or just you were wondering why it's a woman?
I'm wondering why, and I guess I'm just as stumped as you are.
I guess so.
Women call their part women. What?
Yeah.
Why not? There should be something done about it.
Could I?
Sure.
Add something maybe to it?
Okay.
Isn't your wife precious to you?
Sure. Yeah. In the New Testament, we see that Christ is our wisdom.
But,
okay. But yeah, the Proverbs, that's wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes, I think that's written on that chart there. So there's a lot of focus there on and contrast between being wise and being foolish. Okay, moving on to the New Testament. Well, the New Testament begins with what? The Gospels, yes. Those are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the four Gospel books in the New Testament, they read much like historical narrative. It's like reading a story, but their purpose is not just to relay historical facts. They are kind of like biographies, too, in that they tell specifically the life of Jesus, but they're not like other biographies. They don't go into great detail on events of his whole life. Some of them don't even mention his birth at all. Mark and John don't mention his birth, but Matthew and Luke do. There's very little information from his childhood. Only the book of Luke mentions a brief section of that. But these Gospels are to point us to Christ as the only Savior. The events of his life, from his birth to his death and resurrection, his miracles and his teachings, they all direct us to the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And the different Gospel writers each chose specific parts of Jesus' life to get their message across, dealing with their focus or their purpose in writing. Inside the Gospels, we find parables. These are stories that Jesus used to illustrate a point that he was making. And some of the parables he would later explain to his disciples, and so we have the meanings of those recorded in Scripture. I'm thinking especially the parable of the sower who sowed seed in the field, and it fell among different kinds of ground, and the Lord explained what those different things represent. After the Gospels, we have Acts, the book of Acts. And that chart there has it listed as history, and that's pretty much right. It follows the history of the early church. There's really a focus on Peter at first and then Paul at the end. But it's a narrative style, and so it reads as this description. Things that took place at that time are described for us, and they're not necessarily things that we are to expect to repeat. So not everything we will find in Acts are prescribed or prescription, but they're more just describing what actually took place. So in Acts 2, verse 43, it says, "Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." And so since there are no more apostles now, we should not expect to see those same kind of miraculous things taking place that they were doing back then. Some of the major things we find in Acts is the giving of the Holy Spirit, the scattering of believers out of Jerusalem. We see the conversion of Saul, who later became Paul, the spread of the gospel to the nations, and we have details of Paul's journeys then and those traveling with him. It's from the book of Acts that we get the historical setting of many of Paul's letters that he wrote in the New Testament. So we have an idea of what was going on when he wrote some of his letters. And that's the next category, the epistles or letters. These are letters that writers wrote to believers, most of them to various churches. So from Romans through Jude, these are all considered to be letters. Some of them were to a particular person, like the letters to Titus, to Timothy, two letters to Timothy, one's to Titus, one's to Philemon. Those are individual people. But a lot of those are to churches. There's one to the church at Rome. All that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. There's the book to the two books to the Corinthians, two letters that he wrote to them. Actually, he wrote more, but we have two in Scripture. So those are churches that he was writing to. Getting them confused. There's Ephesians, but I think it's the one to Colossians that he wrote was to be, they were to read it and to give it, pass it along to another church. So it was like a something that wasn't just for that church, but it was to be read by other churches. And they were then in turn to read the letter he had written to that other church.
And you have 1 Peter and 2 Peter?
Yes, those are letters. Peter wrote those letters, so those weren't written to Peter. They were written by Peter. Those were written to Jews who had been scattered about. In 1 Peter, he actually mentions the geographical area of the people he's writing to. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. I think there might have been one other. But so he was writing to people in those places. But that was one letter that would make its way through those. Yeah. And 2 Peter was actually written to the same group. So it doesn't mention them by name there, but he does mention in there that it's the second letter he's writing to them. So it was to be passed to the same group of people. So here in the letters, we find many commands that do apply to us Christians. We find a lot of theology in the letters. We learn about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn about what our proper response is to be to the gospel. We learn about how we are to live. So one place says, this wasn't my words, this comes from lifeway.com. It says, "A large genre in the New Testament are the epistles or the letters. Letters are meant to be interpreted with the author and audience in mind, with the specific circumstances of that cultural and historical context. As much information as you can find out about the location, the town, the people, the church, and the issues at hand will make a world of difference to how you interpret the passages within these letters. Reading through an entire book before starting a smaller passage out of context will give you a better understanding. Also, reading through paragraphs instead of smaller bites will give you a better idea of the main points. The authors of the epistles write logically and purposefully, so try to follow their train of thought, first in their historical and cultural context, then bridging it to our time. So that's a lot in there, but that can help knowing the historical setting and what was going on there, but I would say it's probably not essential to really get the basics of what's being said. It might help with some of the nuances of some of the, maybe what we call cultural commands. Some of that thing might play out there, but we can usually get a good grasp of the book without knowing all the history behind it. But the more you can learn, the better. And then finally we have, last of all, Revelation. It is a prophetic book, prophecy. It is apocalyptic prophecy. It's characterized by symbolic language. There's a lot of pictures in the book of Revelation. Yes, apocalyptic means uncovering or unveiling. And that's actually from a word we from the Greek word in chapter 1. It's translated Revelation, but it's apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the second word here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, or unveiling of Jesus Christ. It shows, well, there's two ways that's even been understood. It's of Jesus Christ, meaning what? That it's concerning him or that it's from him? We could actually see it both ways, but if we read that whole verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave, John. So it's revelation from Jesus Christ. It's actually concerning things to come. So it does reveal him to a degree. We see him as the King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this book. We see that he receives the kingdom. But primarily, it's a revelation from him of things that are to take place. So there's some similarity between some of the symbols we find in Revelation and things that we find in Daniel. Daniel's the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, for example. We have those that statue made of different materials. We have, I think this was one of Daniel himself dreamed this about the beasts, different beasts that represented kingdoms of the earth. So there's some similarity in those symbols in Revelation. There's also similarity between Revelation and the parables, in that it's things somewhat hidden, and we find this command Jesus said when he was speaking the parables. He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear," and we find this also in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. So while the details and the symbols may be very difficult to interpret, when we do read Revelation, we should keep in mind really the overarching theme of the book. God is working out his plan. He's in full control of what's going on, both in heaven and on earth. And all of this playing out of history is stuff that God has planned out already. He knows the end from the beginning. So that's the end of these genres, or what I've got on them. Next, I wanted to go over the homework from last week, which was to read Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, just a few verses there. And so whether you did it or not, I know you weren't even here, Denise, last week, so we'll read it right now. Judges chapter 4, verse 17 through 22. This is really in the middle of a story, but I did that mainly for time's sake, so you wouldn't have to go through the whole chapter. But chapter 4, verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and asks of you and says, 'Is there a man here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and placed a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. Verse 22. Now behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. I wanted you to read that to answer the first question. What type of... The question is, what is the genre?
Historical narrative.
Yes, historical narrative. You got it right. So it's telling the story, it's telling the facts. It's actually pretty sequential. Sometimes the story isn't strictly chronological. Sometimes it will go back and forth a little bit. So yes, it's historical narrative. The writer states the facts, telling what happened during a battle between the Israelites and the Canaanites. The second question was, what did Jael do to Sisera? Yeah, she killed him. There are a few things. She brought him into the tent, gave him milk to drink, and then she hid him. When he slept, she killed him by driving a peg through his temple. And then next we have Judges chapter 5. I want to actually start by reading verse 1. It says, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, singing," and then the rest of this chapter is the song that they sang. So that will help answer some of these questions. Starting at verse 24 then, it says, "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a mighty bowl she brought him curds. She sent forth her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she beat Sisera, she smashed his head, and she crushed and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, violently devastated." Let's stop there for right now. So the next question was, what is the genre of this section?
Poetry.
Yes. In the form of a song, but yes, it is poetry, Hebrew poetry. As a song. There's a lot of repetition and even parallelism in here. And then the next question was the same as the second question. What did Jael do to Sisera? Killed him? Okay. So, yeah, we have the same event described, but it's much more vivid here in chapter 5. She gave him milk, curds, or some translations say cream, in a mighty bowl. She reached for the tent peg and hammer. She pounded Sisera, smashed his head, crushed and pierced his temple. So some of the details are left out, such as her covering him up. It isn't here in chapter 5, and him falling asleep. But other details are expanded on, like the crushing of his head is really focused on there. So that's kind of the difference between reading poetry and reading narrative. Now that I had a fifth question there, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but what is the point of verses 28 through 30? So let's read that. It says, "Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every mighty man. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoil." I guess we'll read verse 31 with that. "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might." So that's the end of their song. So what was the point of this? Well, they were describing their victory. They were celebrating victory over their enemies. God had defeated their foes, and their enemy was dead. And here they describe how Sisera's mother became anxious when he does not return from the battle. One thing I'm questioning myself is whether this actually took place or not, or whether it's just part of their imagination that they put in a song as they were cheerfully celebrating the death of their enemy. Exodus 15 tells that song. The horse and its rider you have thrown into the sea. Did anyone else have something on that? What's the point of those verses, 28 through 30? Maybe you caught something I missed. She's not even getting her son back. Okay, that's good. We did start a little bit late, but I'll try not to keep us too late. So next I wanted to look, might not finish this, but look at word study. Do words always mean the same thing every time they're used? No. So you know that. Okay, we can finish then. I didn't put any homework down, but if you want to look at homework, you could do that. Cosmos. It's Greek. Kappa, Omicron, Sigma, Mu, Omicron, Sigma. Cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Okay. So for a few minutes here, we'll consider the Greek word cosmos. It's usually translated world. So Greek lexicons, dictionaries, they would give several different definitions and examples of how the word's used in Scripture. So these come from Thayer's Greek lexicon. So it says, cosmos can mean ornament, decoration, adornment. We find that in 1 Peter 3, verse 3. It says, your adornment, it's that word cosmos, must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Next, cosmos can mean the entire created universe. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, it says, the God who made the world and all the things in it, that's the word cosmos, the world, and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Cosmos can mean this planet, the earth. Instead of the heavens and earth, it can just be the earth itself. 2 Peter 3, verse 6 says, "The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water." So the world, it was the earth that was flooded with water. The stars, the heavens weren't flooded, but it was the earth. That was the world there. Cosmos can mean the inhabitants of the earth, or humanity. So 1 John 4, verse 14 says, "We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He is the Savior of the people in the world. Cosmos can refer to those people who are alienated from God and hostile to Christ. In John 15, verse 19, Jesus told his disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." So that's that word cosmos over and over there. It has to do with the world against Christ, the unsaved world. Cosmos can mean worldly affairs. This is directly quoting from that lexicon. Worldly affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. So anything that would draw our affections away from Christ, any worldly thing like that could be cosmos. In 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So when we come across a word like world that has more than one definition, how can we tell what it means in a particular verse? Well, often it's pretty clear in the verse itself what it's saying, but it's not always clear. So when it's not clear in that verse, then read that paragraph. This is what we're talking about one of the first weeks we started the study, is reading the context. Read the paragraph, read the chapter, and that will help define what that word means in that verse. So, is the passage speaking about creation? Well, then cosmos probably means the universe or the planet Earth, something along those lines. Is the passage speaking about chaos and disorder? Then cosmos might mean an orderly arrangement or adornment. When it's speaking about people, is it speaking about all people or a specific region? Is it unsaved people? Read that whole paragraph, read the section, read a chapter if it helps. If it's still not clear, then start drawing in what you've learned from other passages of Scripture, knowing that the Bible will not contradict itself. So, yes. They can. Sometimes they're not that helpful. Sometimes they're very helpful. But, yeah. Usually it's the one who put that down saw some connection, whether it's the same concept, the same word, or maybe the opposite concept. Like we saw with Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." One of you had a cross-reference that went to John 15:16 that says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we kind of have the opposite idea there, stated that without Christ, we can do nothing. So that's how that cross reference works. Sometimes it's a good fit, and sometimes it's not the best. But I guess it's always good in the sense that it gets you looking through your Bible, reading what other verses say. But it might not help to interpret the particular passage you're in. So this word cosmos is found 9 times in the book of Romans. That's them there. I put those two, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5, on the same thing. It's 2 verses, 2 times, but it's one verse right after the other, so I grouped them together. Maybe we should do this for homework, since we're kind of running a little bit after 8 o'clock. Does that sound like a good idea? You want to do some homework and see what this word means in all these verses? World or cosmos.
He's in charge here. He made everything, right? Thank God he don't charge interest. He probably does it the way he does. He made everything, man. He created what did he do?
Now, there is a trick question on the homework. The last reference, Romans 12:2, says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The word world there is not cosmos, so that's a trick question. It is ion, which is translated age usually. So don't be conform to this age, this present world. So it's a kind of trick question, but you can answer that if you want again.
Well, what did God pull us out of? That's what the world hates us. What system was it? It's a system.
It is.
You got, it's all about you. You need this. You got to get going.
Curtis was asking me the other day why we're going through this study about understanding or interpreting the Bible. And
Paul says in Romans 1:20, like it don't.
You were saying?
Oh, kind of to help answer that, it's just probably things that I've seen and heard recently. Not necessarily that any of you here are having trouble with this, but I hear in the news people, politicians or other people just using these verses, and they're not what they're actually meaning.
Yeah.
And so if we can get these ideas in place of how we are to accurately handle the word of truth, then we won't be deceived so easily by the world using these verses to say the things that they don't actually mean.
Yeah. I've heard them do that all the way up to the presidency of a particular verse, which was
sure.
Which was, "For the least of these, you did it to me," when talking about helping somebody. They were using it as giving to the poor, but that's not what that's talking about. That's talking about how people treat the Jews in the tribulation.
Okay. That's the specific context. The application could extend beyond that.
Yeah, somewhat, but
But again, it's a heart issue. It's not government policy issue. So.
I know what you're saying, though. I've been okay. Hearing it too, man. You know, and then you hear horrible things come out of their mouth as they're using God's
yeah.
word, and then they're using really bad words, and I'm like, wow.
So anything that we can do to help our understanding will help us not be swayed by really, I guess, false teachers or people that are using it wrongly. So, Frank?
John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He's not talking about the earth He's talking about the people in the
yes.
world. And a new believer, I know back when I was a new believer, I thought he loved the world. He must love the planet. And of course, later on, I learned it was the people in the world. You know?
It's like first... Like in 1 John 2:15, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." He's not speaking of the planet. I mean, we aren't to love it more than God, but he's not warning us against an affection for nature or something along those lines.
The word "world" in there could really confuse a new believer.
Yeah.
Denise must have thought the same way at that time.
Okay.
First commandment.
What?
First commandment.
Yeah.
Well, that's why he brought up the scripture to interpret scripture by using not to love the world or the things in it. You've got to divide God's word correctly in order to understand.
If God so loved the world and we're told not to love the world, something's wrong there, right? If it means the same thing everywhere, yeah. Because we are to be imitators of God, we're told elsewhere, so.
You've got to learn how to differentiate what the world really means.
Yeah.
And maybe this homework assignment will help us a lot on that.
That's just one word. There's several other words in the Bible. But, okay. All right, well, it's... been about an hour, so we should probably get going. Yeah. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Help us, Father, as we go our way. We pray that you help us to accurately understand your word, that we would know what you actually want us to know, that we would walk in obedience to what you command. Help us not to be deceived, but to keep growing in our love for you and our knowledge of your will. In Jesus' name, amen.